He is so, so good, isn't he? And he is so, so faithful to us, faithful to his promises. In the words of the psalmist, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." We think about his goodness and his love and his faithfulness, and we think about the gospel, don't we? The supreme demonstration of God's goodness and faithfulness to us, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel, Paul said, and kind of the theme of the letter, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Hold on to that last little phrasing there, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. We're going to be talking about that quite a bit today. In Romans 9, if you recall, we went through some difficult waters there in trying to interpret the Scripture and really highlighting God's sovereignty over all creation. He has the absolute right, he has the absolute power to do whatever pleases him. There's nothing that he purposes that he does not also accomplish. And we looked through Israel's history and we saw that sovereign choice demonstrated in God choosing Isaac over Ishmael and choosing Jacob over Esau. And he chose us, didn't he? Ephesians 1. Before the creation of the world, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. We say God is the potter and we are the clay. He has the right to do with his creation as he chooses, to mold us and to make us, as the hymn goes, after his own will. Paul said, we have no right to question God. We have no right to question God because of his sovereign choice, but we can trust him, can't we? We can trust him to always make the right decisions. He always acts consistent with his nature. He is perfect in all of his attributes, which means he's also perfect in all of his decisions, all of his choices. Now we've arrived at Romans 10. We're going to look at the last part of Romans 9 and then the first part of Romans 10 today, where Paul presents the other side of the coin. On the one side of the coin, we have the sovereignty of God. On the other side of the coin, we have the responsibility of man. Both of those things are taught in the Scriptures. Both of those truths are to be believed, accepted by faith. No less than 5 times in this chapter does Paul reference man's responsibility specifically to believe the gospel. Man is responsible to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've used several illustrations to clarify the balance, that fine balance between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you remember the rope over the pulley in the ceiling, you might remember the parallel train tracks that seem to meet in the distance, meeting at the throne of God. And then I shared a third one last week, and I'd like to repeat that just so we can get our hearts and minds set on the Scriptures this morning, Paul's teaching in Romans 10. A.W. Tozer wrote, "An ocean liner leaves New York, bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. Nothing can change it. On board the liner are several scores of passengers. These are not in chains. Neither are their activities determined for them by decree. They are completely free to move about as they will. They eat, sleep, play, lounge on the deck, read and talk altogether as they please. But all the while the great liner is carrying them steadily onward to the predetermined port. Both freedom and sovereignty are present here, and they do not contradict each other. So it is with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began." A great illustration there from the mind of A.W. Tozer. How then do we reconcile these two great truths? The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. Someone once asked Charles Spurgeon that question. Here's what he said. I wouldn't try. I never reconcile friends. Think about that for a minute. I never reconcile friends. Leads us to our timeless truth of our text, Romans 9:30 through chapter 10 and verse 13. God's sovereignty is compatible with man's responsibility. We don't have to reconcile them because they are friends, in the words of Charles Spurgeon. I appreciated what Warren Wiersbe also had to say. Nowhere does God ask us to choose between these two truths, because they both come from God and are a part of His plan. They do not compete, they cooperate. The fact that we cannot fully understand how they work together does not deny the fact that they do. Another wise remark there from Warren Wiersbe. So God's sovereignty is in fact compatible with man's responsibility. Paul will prove that in our text, especially as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins his teaching here, first of all, with the attainability of righteousness by faith. Remember, we said as the gospel advanced in Rome, as it advanced in other parts of the world, the number of Gentile believers was beginning to outnumber the Jewish believers. And really, Paul proved last time that that's been God's purpose from the beginning. It was part of His eternal plan to save many Gentiles, but also to save a remnant from among Israel. Look with me at our text, Romans 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then? Okay, in response to what I just said, the number of Gentiles rapidly growing. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. Let's stop there. Paul presents a paradox here in these verses. Israel sought for righteousness, but didn't find it. The Gentiles who weren't looking for it found it. We got to first define righteousness here. Very important to this entire text. That term righteousness takes us back to chapter 1. And again, the theme of the book of Romans on the screen, Romans 1:16 and 17. Paul declared, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. If you recall that word righteousness, it's a term that applies to God. Righteousness is an attribute of God. It's something that God is. He is. The gospel reveals that God is inherently holy. As we sung, He is holy, holy, holy. We are not. We are inherently sinful. The gospel reveals this. Also, some translations translate Romans 1:17 as righteousness from God. What I just spoke of was righteousness of God. Some believe it ought to be translated righteousness from God. In this sense, righteousness is something God gives. The gospel reveals that God gives His own righteousness to sinners on the basis of faith. In the end, both are true, aren't they? Righteousness is something that God is. Righteousness is also something that God gives. The gospel reveals this to us. Christ satisfied the just demands of a holy God against sin. He suffered and died. Jesus paid it all. Why? Because our righteousness isn't good enough. My righteousness isn't good enough. Your righteousness isn't good enough for us to stand before a holy God. Paul explained it this way. You can follow on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Him, that's Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul also explained to believers at Philippi, he said that knowing Christ wasn't about having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And so Paul asks a question in our text. Why? Why? Why did the Gentiles attain righteousness but not Israel? It's because Israel didn't pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. In other words, they rejected the gospel of salvation by grace through faith and replaced it with their own gospel, right? The gospel of law by works. And that is not the true gospel that God revealed through the Apostle Paul. It is possible for a sinner to attain a right standing before God, but it's not try harder. That's not the answer. The answer isn't be better in some way. The law cannot bring a person into right standing, right relationship with a holy God. Paul made this absolutely clear back in Romans 3 and verse 20, which says this, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." No one can do the law, right? No one can do all of the law, and no one can do all of the law perfectly. Then you might think, well, then why did God give the law? Through the law, the answer to that is through the law comes knowledge of sin, right? It reveals to us just how short we fall of the glory of God. The standard is God's perfect righteousness. And in comparison, what is our righteousness compared to God's? Nothing but filthy rags. We must be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I know we keep going back to justification by faith, but that's the grand theme of the letter to the Romans. Justification by faith, the great exchange, our sin for Christ's righteousness for all sin, our sin, all based on faith. Israel was so focused on works that they missed grace. Look what Paul says in the second part of verse 32. "They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And Paul's quoting from Isaiah 28 and verse 16, and he's kind of painting this picture for us. I want you to picture it in your mind there. This great stone placed smack dab in the middle of a path, and all humanity is moving toward that great stone. As I was kind of reflecting on that, my mind was drawn down to Virginia, just over the border, and that path that travels along Little Stony Creek all the way to Cascades. Ever been there? It's breathtaking, isn't it? That 70-foot waterfall at the end of the path. And as I was thinking about this picture here in Romans 9 and thinking about the Cascades, I wonder how many people have stumbled at the end of that 2-mile journey. Why? Because you first hear the falls, right? You're getting excited about it. And then you see the falls, and in an effort to reach the falls, I wonder how many people have stumbled over one of those many stones in the road that lead you to that beautiful waterfall. Jesus, the great stumbling stone, a rock of offense. What was the focus of the Jews? They were so focused on a righteousness on the basis of works that they refused to see Christ, whom God had placed right there directly in their path, rather than come to rest on that stone, to trust in Him for salvation. They stumbled over Him. What was the result of the stumbling? Shame. Shame. Put to shame. That would be humiliation on the day of judgment. Think about it. Clothed in your own righteousness on the day of judgment, you will be found naked. You will be found lacking. You will be humiliated because, again, our righteousness isn't enough. John chapter 3, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." That is, come to rest on, come to trust in Christ, the great stone. Not only does Paul present the attainability of righteousness by faith, but also the accountability for righteousness by faith. How did this happen? How did this happen? How did the Gentiles attain righteousness while the Jews stumbled? Remember what Paul said about the Jews. He said, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Messiah came to that which was His own. But His own did not receive Him. That is, His own people, Israel, did not receive Him. This broke Paul's heart. Look with me at Romans 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Remember, Paul already expressed that great sorrow and unceasing anguish over the spiritual condition of his fellow kinsmen. Remember, he said, I wish myself to be accursed. I wish myself to be cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, for the sake of the Jews. But Paul knew that was impossible, right? Only Christ could offer himself as a perfect substitute for sinners. Paul expresses here similar sentiment in verse 1. He was called as an apostle to the Gentiles. But you know what? He never stopped praying. Never stopped praying for the Jews. He never stopped preaching the gospel to the Jews. His heart broke over them. He wanted to see them saved. He was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it was the power that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Like Jesus, Paul, everywhere he went, he would go first to the synagogue and preach to the Jews the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he would go to the Gentiles. So what Paul says next in our text comes from this deep heart of concern and care and love for his brothers. Look at verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Paul views the Jews' zeal here as genuine. Zeal is a good thing. Zeal is a very good thing. We ought to be zealous people, passionate people. But zeal is only a good thing if it's directed by knowledge. We might compare zeal that is uninformed with the momentum of a freight train. I was reading about some of the disasters, these train disasters in history. One of the worst occurred in 1915. Newly installed leader of Mexico won a great victory. He arranged for the families of all of his troops to be picked up and to travel by train to celebrate with them. That train was 20 cars long. Left the station packed with over 900 passengers, way beyond its capacity. As the train was entering the valley, it picked up more and more momentum, more and more speed, to the point that people were being thrown from the cars as it rounded the curves of the track. And ultimately, the brakes failed, the train derailed, and it plummeted into a canyon, resulting in over 600 casualties. Many religious people are wrong in their beliefs, right? It's possible to be fervent, to be zealous, but to be wrong, to be uninformed. And that fervent commitment to false belief can and has through history and even today resulted in many, many casualties. Think about Paul. Paul's zeal. Paul's zeal before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, approving of Stephen's execution, ravaging the church, dragging men and women off to prison. Listen to his own testimony on the screen, Philippians 3, verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Right? Damaging momentum of uninformed zeal. Paul knew all about it. It was his testimony before the Lord Jesus. Listen, zeal can never replace truth. Zeal can never, ever replace truth. These verses, they're sobering verses. Every time I read them, I'm sobered by them. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. It ought to strike fear into the heart of the person who is fervently religious but uninformed, not believing the right things. Jesus said this, "On that day," that's judgment day, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" Jesus says, "Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Zeal without knowledge. That's who Paul is speaking of here in Romans 10. Zeal for God didn't lead them to salvation because it was not according to knowledge. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. But listen, it wasn't because they didn't know. It wasn't because they hadn't been taught. To them belonged the covenants, the law, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the promises. Think about all those things. They pointed to Jesus, Messiah. They shouldn't have been uninformed. They were taught. They just weren't listening. They weren't learning. They weren't believing. They didn't submit, as Paul says here, to the righteousness of God. Rather, they sought to establish a righteousness of their own. So zealous, in fact, they thought they could improve on God's law. Let's add our traditions to God's law, and let's make those traditions equal with it. A righteousness of their own. They saw the law as a ladder, something to climb, a way to ascend, to lift themselves up to God, when they should have done what? Humbly bowed the knee at the foot of the cross before King Jesus, their Messiah. There are many today, not just Jews, but Gentiles as well, spend their entire lives pursuing righteousness. It is an empty and vain pursuit. All of the joining and the serving and the giving and the teaching and the abstaining and the partaking, all their striving in vain. J. Vernon McGee once said this, "There are only two kinds of religion in the world. You can list every ism, every cult, every religion under one category. They all say, do, do, do. Only Christianity says, done." A good thought there from McGee. God didn't give Israel the law so they might save themselves. No. He gave them the law so it might drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it might drive them to the gospel of grace. Look at verse 4. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." That word "ends" is a tough one to translate because it has such a wide variety of meanings in the Greek. It includes purpose, goal, fulfillment, completion. We look at all those different variety of meanings and they're all appropriate. They're all appropriate in describing the Lord Jesus. The law reached its goal in Jesus. Why? Because the law looked forward to it, pointed to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Of course, Jesus fulfilled the law himself. Galatians 4, he's born under the law to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, right? To keep the law, to keep all of it perfectly. And because he lived up to that standard, righteousness is available to everyone who will believe. Jesus ushered in the new covenant, a new era of salvation history. As Paul has already said, Romans 6, I believe, we're no longer under law, but under grace. Remember the three words Jesus cried from the cross? It's interesting. I'm just kind of reflecting on the sermon, some of the things Jason said, the passage Ricky read, the music we've sung. God puts all these three things together. Only He can orchestrate things like this. Three words Jesus cried out from the cross. It is finished. It is finished. Veterinarian James Herriot, you might know him as the author of All Creatures, Great and Small. He tells about an unforgettable wedding anniversary he and his wife celebrated early on in their marriage. It's boss encouraged him to take his wife out to a fancy restaurant. He was a new veterinarian, didn't have a lot of money, and he just didn't believe they could afford it. Oh, do it, the boss insisted. It's a very special day, so James reluctantly agreed. On the way to the restaurant, it's a rural farming here, stopped on the way to the restaurant, I don't advise this gentleman, stopped and checked out a horse on the way, veterinarian work, just a common checkup, and then continued along to the restaurant. Well, when they got to the restaurant, they didn't realize that James' checkbook had fallen out of his pocket and into the mud. Only after the meal was finished did he reach into his pocket and discover that that checkbook was missing. Obviously, he was embarrassed. He tried to offer a way of making it up. And the waiter said this, "Not to worry. Your dinner has been taken care of. The employer had paid for their anniversary dinner in advance." Words Jesus spoke from the cross here, "It is finished." The Greek actually means paid in full. Paid in full, right? The cup of God's wrath has been emptied. The wages have been paid. The requirements have been satisfied. The blood has been shed. Jesus has made the perfect, all-sufficient, once-for-all sacrifice for sin. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. Which leads us to Paul's final thought here, the availability of righteousness by faith. Paul appeals to the Old Testament again here in verse 5, if you look there with me. "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead.' But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim." Let's stop there for a moment. Paul quotes Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. The Lord says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." In other words, if you obey the law, you live. Jews argued, the one who Paul's addressing here, "We did obey it. We've obeyed the law to the fullest." Paul replies, "Listen, a righteousness based on the law requires perfect obedience. And no fallen human being is capable of living up to that standard. Life doesn't come through the law. We are all law breakers." Remember that description. This doesn't feel good to go back to it, but it's important. Romans chapter 3, the most explicit expression of human depravity really in all the Bible. Romans 3, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. No one does good, not even one. Therefore, every mouth is stopped. There is no defense." Look on the screen, the words of James 2 and verse 10. This is for someone who thinks they've kept all of the law. "Whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become guilty of all of it." Might think of it illustrated this way. Is a chain still strong if one of the links is broken? Would you approach a vicious dog knowing that the chain had 9 good links and 1 bad one? Well, why wouldn't you approach that vicious dog? It's because if one link is broken, then the entire chain is broken. That's what James is saying. That's what Paul is saying. No one has kept all of the law and kept it perfectly. Paul contrasts here righteousness based on the law with righteousness based on faith. A little figure of speech. Basically, he puts words, Moses' words from Deuteronomy 30, on the lips of righteousness based on faith. Right? Israel, in that context, Deuteronomy 30, was preparing to enter into the promised land, and God set 2 choices before them. Choose obedience, you'll be blessed. Choose disobedience, and there will be curses. Fast forward now to Paul's time and the time of Christ. A similar choice was set before the Jews. Receive Christ by faith and be declared righteous. Or pursue righteousness by works and be condemned. He goes on here. It may seem a little unusual here what he's sharing in verses 6 and 7. Basically, he's describing this impossible journey, ascending into heaven, descending into the abyss. And what he's saying is, there's no need to travel to heaven to bring Christ down. Why? Because God has already sent him into the world. There's no need to descend down into the abyss. Why? Because God has already raised Jesus Christ up from the dead. There's no need to make an impossible journey. God has clearly revealed the way of salvation. The word is near you, he says, the word of faith. That would be the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then why do so many people miss it? If it's been plainly revealed, then why do so many people miss it? He answers, because they're trying to establish a righteousness of their own. Right? Salvation by grace through faith is just, it's too simple. There's got to be something I have to do to please God, to earn His favor, to achieve salvation. It's just too simple. The gospel is astounding, isn't it? It's simplicity and it's mystery. Many of you have walked with Christ for many, many years, many, many decades. Have you yet to grasp the depth of the grace, the riches of the grace of God in salvation? Of course not. No one can plumb those depths. Yet at the same time, a child in our service, a child in kids club downstairs, can understand and believe the gospel and experience salvation. It's astounding in its simplicity and its mystery, its complexity. It says, led some to use the term easy believism. Ever heard that before? Easy believism. The gospel lets people off the hook. Too simple. It's just too easy. It's just too simple. I appreciated Charles Swindoll's response to that. It wasn't easy for Christ, who paid for our salvation with His death and resurrection. It wasn't easy for the apostles who preserved this message and subsequently died preaching it. It wasn't easy for thousands of martyrs who bore witness to this message through humiliation and torture before dying. It wasn't easy for the reformers who gave up everything to reclaim it from the apostate church. And it wasn't easy for the men and women who sacrificed their own comfort and safety to carry it to hostile places around the globe. Moreover, it isn't easy for naturally sinful people to believe this supernatural truth. We want to save ourselves, right? We want to establish our own standard of righteousness. Nothing simple about the gospel in those senses. Paul keys in on the words using the Old Testament, mouth and heart. We probably use this many times in the Romans Road, in our sharing of Christ, sharing the gospel. And he explains here how the words of Moses find fulfillment in the preaching of the gospel. Verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. We're called to believe two things about Jesus Christ. First, He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I hope you believe that this morning. Jesus is, in fact, Lord. Charles Cranfield explained the phrase this way, the meaning of Jesus is Lord. The confession that Jesus is Lord means the acknowledgement that Jesus shares the name and the nature, the holiness, the authority, power, majesty, and eternity of the one and only true God. That is the deity of Christ. Jesus is God. That's what Jesus is Lord means. And then Cranfield goes on to explain, there is expressed in addition the sense of His ownership of those who acknowledge Him and their consciousness of being His property. Right? The deity and the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means here by Jesus is Lord. The second thing we're to believe about Jesus is God raised Him up from the dead. So we're not to believe in the crucifixion. Well, obviously, Paul doesn't mean that. Those two things, the crucifixion, those events, crucifixion, resurrection, they are inseparable. What is the resurrection? It's God's stamp of approval on the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross at His crucifixion. Without the resurrection, there can be no salvation. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. You can follow on the screen. And if Christ has not been raised, that is, if there is no resurrection, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. No salvation without the resurrection. How many thousands of people in Roman history died on crosses? But none of them did so in the propitiatory way, the atoning sacrifice manner, offering themselves as a substitute for sinners. Only the Lord Jesus did that through His crucifixion, through His death on the cross. So those two phrases, wrapped up in those two phrases, Jesus is Lord, God raised Him from the dead, are the truths of repenting from sin, right? The very reason Jesus went to the cross. Trusting in Jesus, believing the gospel, trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior for salvation, and submitting our lives to Him as our Lord. We've discussed in the past three elements of saving faith. First is the mental element, an understanding of the gospel, right? That we're sinners in need of Christ's perfect work on the cross and His subsequent resurrection. So there's the mental element. There's the emotional element. There's got to be this brokenness, right? This sorrow, this grief over sin. And then a recognition of the glory of grace, this joy over the grace and love and mercy of God. That's the emotional element. And then thirdly, there is the volitional element, which is kind of our theme, man's responsibility, the volitional element of submitting your will to Christ and receiving Him, trusting Him as Lord and Savior. That's what it means to believe, right? To believe means to trust, to have faith in, to depend on Christ for our eternal salvation. But what does that word confess mean? It means to say the same thing or to be in agreement with someone else. A person who confesses Jesus is Lord agrees with God the Father. You remember what God the Father said about His one and only Son? Philippians 2 and verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confession. Agreement with God that Jesus is Lord. Now, that confession is the outworking, right? The outward evidence of an inward faith, an inward belief, an inward trust in Jesus Christ. But one more time here, Paul appeals to the Old Testament to emphasize man's responsibility. Look with me at verse 11. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, Paul quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. He quotes the second part. Listen to the first part. The Lord God says, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Again, referencing Charles Swindoll here, he explains this imagery. A chief mason lays the first stone at the exact location of the building's corner, at exactly the right elevation. This cornerstone becomes the standard, becomes the reference point. The correct position of every other stone will be judged accordingly. The standard of righteousness is belief in Jesus Christ. Whoever believes in Him will be square and plumb and level with the cornerstone. And that standard applies to every stone in God's building, Jew and Gentile alike, right? In the words of Paul here, there is no distinction. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace. No distinction. God bestows spiritual riches on all who call on Him by faith. Paul quotes Joel 2:32 at the end, verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The righteousness of God is available to all who will believe. I think I've maybe been misunderstood in Romans chapter 9, which is okay. It's very complex teaching. But the atonement of Jesus Christ, as I read Scripture, is not limited. It's not limited in any way. In fact, it is unlimited. I believe that Christ died for all, not just the elect. Why? Let me share a few verses with you. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God our Savior desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone, the Scriptures say. The Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is the propitiation for our sins, not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Everyone, whosoever will, may come. Christ died for all. Gospel's for everyone. The gospel is for everyone, which means the gospel is for you this morning. The gospel is for you. Would you agree with God about your sin? Would you agree with God about the significance, the sufficiency of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead? If you don't know Christ, may today be the day of salvation for you. Because availability means accountability. Right? We're all accountable. We're all responsible for what we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been presented to you by me because of God's grace. Not anything in me, but God graciously gave you the opportunity today to sit under the preaching of His Word, specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're accountable for your response to the gospel. Listen, Scripture never tells us to determine whether or not we're elect or whether or not anyone else is elect. Hope you understand that this morning. Rather, Scripture says what? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. To all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Listen, only after we've received the Lord Jesus do we have the witness, do we have the evidence that we are indeed God's elect. So let me wrap things up here. God's sovereignty obviously is compatible with man's responsibility. Both taught in Scripture, both are truth, both to be believed, accepted by faith. We've got to avoid two wrong responses, two extremes. Kent Hughes highlights this in his commentary. He says, those two wrong responses are, I'll do it myself, and God will do everything. It's true concerning salvation. It's true after salvation as well. I'll do it myself. God will do everything. There's a third and proper response. On Christ the solid rock I stand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Are you standing on the rock? Or are you stumbling over Him? Have you believed the gospel? If you're in Christ this morning, I want to encourage you with something. You should be zealous for God, right? We should be zealous for God, but not in an effort to earn God's favor. Listen, you are already accepted. You're already one of His dear children. You already have His righteousness. You don't have to perform for God. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did it all. He performed for us perfectly well. So if you're in Christ this morning, my encouragement to you is rest in His grace. Serve in His power simply out of a heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving for the salvation He's freely given you. Father, thank You for the gospel, that You revealed it to us so plainly in Scripture. God, that You revealed it to us so plainly this morning. God, You don't want anyone to perish. You want all to come to repentance. It's the whole reason You sent Your Son into the world, to take our place, to die and to rise again. God, I pray for that person who doesn't know Christ this morning. God, that You would move, that You would convict, that You would draw, that You would save, that You might get the glory. Father, I pray for believers here who just can't seem to wrap their minds around the fact that they're Your children, that they're accepted. Help them to realize that Jesus' sacrifice is all sufficient. He did it all. We can rest in that. We can go on in freedom and in grace to live out the purpose You have for us. Give us that confidence this week. Please move in our invitation now as only You can. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all, please stand for a closing song of commitment. If you don't know Christ today, please don't wait. Come and rest on that great stone that God has put in your path today, this morning. Don't stumble over Him again. Come and rest on Him in faith this morning.